Well, good evening again. Thank you for coming out and trust the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Really enjoyed those songs. Two of them I've never sung before, but they certainly do fit into the topic of those things that we've been studying here together, and trust the Lord will continue to cause us to lift His name on high and just rejoice in the great God and Savior we have as we focus on Him again this evening. Now, this morning we started the what we would call the fourth personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the fact is that He was sanctified and set. He was set apart by God the Father and sent here to do the work of redemption. And then we also pointed out that He sanctified Himself to come and do the work that the Father asked Him to do. And of course, the purpose of that was is that you and I might be sanctified and set apart through the truth. And how thankful we should be this evening that we are truly sanctified because God has determined through the Son that those who place their faith and trust in Him will be, in His eyes, sanctified forever. It's a wonderful thought that we have. And I just want to continue on briefly just with a little bit more of that and then move on to one other one of these tonight. I mentioned there were seven altogether, and we'll get through the fifth one tonight, Lord willing, and then we'll do the last two the next time we get together. And, of course, I mentioned to you there are two messianic psalms, Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, that reveal several things of the meaning of Christ being sanctified and sent by the Father. Now, we're not going to go back necessarily and read those. I encourage you to read those this afternoon, and I'm sure all of you are very faithful in doing that. But if not, we are going to refer to a few of the verses. So if you'd like to have Psalm 2 for a moment in front of you, as well as Psalm 110, you may. But if not, you can just listen. Make note of the passages, and again, if you didn't read it this afternoon, you can go home and read it tonight. But what we're going to find in these two messianic psalms, there's some things that we normally don't think about with the Lord being, or God sanctifying His, setting apart His Son to come into the world for redemption. And we're very familiar with that thought because, you know, as we gather at the Lord's table, that's really what we are focused on. And we are so thankful that the Son was willing to sanctify Himself, set Himself apart for the work of redemption. And we remember that this morning and gave Him thanks and praise for that. And of course, our hearts rejoice as we consider the fact that all of this was done that we might be sanctified through the truth, which is revealed in God's Word. But there's many other things that are involved in God the Father sanctifying, setting apart the Son, and the Son sanctifying Himself when He came into the world. It covers the whole gamut of everything we have in Scripture that is made known to us. So apart from what we have experienced in our lives and celebrated again this morning, as we look at Psalms 2 and 110, you're going to see some other things that were in this marvelous plan that God had in mind when He sanctified and set apart and sent His Son into the world and His Son coming. And I just want to mention a few things that are seen in these two psalms. And we see in these two psalms His being sanctified and set, first of all, by being declared to be the Son. In Psalm 2:7, it says, "I will declare the decree, the Lord Jehovah has said unto me," as referring to Christ, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." So here He's declared to be the Son. And of course, we know that several times in the New Testament, you know, in Matthew 3:17 at the Lord's baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know on the Mount of Transfiguration, He once again declared, as He was seen now in somewhat of His glory, "This is my beloved Son." And in the psalmist here in Psalm 2 points out that "Thou art my Son," God says. He's the one that I sanctified and sent. We also see this in His being seated as king at the right hand of the Father. Now, in Psalm 110:1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted that in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 7, when he was revealing to the people before him that he was the Messiah. This is the passage he quoted. We also read in Psalm 110, verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." This takes us way back beyond what we are experiencing at this point in time to that blessed day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to literally judge the nations and so forth. And then we also see that he's being predestined by the divine decree to universal dominion. It was always in the plan of God that the Lord Jesus Christ would have universal dominion. And we see here in Psalm 2, verse 9, we read, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And of course, we know from Revelation 19:19 through 21, it's referring to the day of the Lord. This is what's going to take place. It's also referred to in Psalm 110, verse 6. We also see it in his being given a godly seed, an inheritance in his saints, a willing and obedient people. And we read therefore in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, and I shall give the nations for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession." In Psalm 110:3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness." Those days are coming. It's been determined and decreed. We also know in Ephesians 2:18 that the saints, his saints, are his inheritance. I don't know about you, but that phrase that I as one of his saints is his inheritance. You know, I appreciate and rejoice in the fact that I am co-heir with Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think what we have in Christ, but you know, we can understand the joy that should be ours because of our great inheritance that we have in him. But here is saying we are his inheritance. Somehow I feel from a human perspective, he's getting shortchanged. We're getting everything, and yet we, scripture says, his saints are his inheritance. But see, when you stop and consider why we are saints, who made us saints, it's all because God the Father set apart and sent the Son to redeem us. God the Son set himself apart to come here to redeem us, that we might be sanctified and set apart to him. Oh, we are the trophies of his grace, of his love, his mercy. And as the saints gather together in glory, oh, in his eyes, how precious we are. You can't look at yourself now as a saint. I mean, we are saints. Believe it or not, we are in God's eyes. But I know day by day, we work hard to disprove the fact that we're saints. Saint means holy one. But you know, someday he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Huh, praise the Lord for that. See, this is all a part of him being sanctified and sent by the Father and himself that we might be sanctified and be his inheritance. And one other thing we see here in this is his being appointed judge to execute judgment. You know, we're not going to go back and read this, but you'll notice in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2, in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, that he is appointed judge. And of course, we know from John 5:22, all judgment has been committed to who?
The Son.
You see, these are all things that are going to transpire because he was sanctified and sent by the Father. And he sanctified and sent himself. Now, a couple of other additional passages I just want to mention here, referring to Christ being sanctified and sent. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it reads this way in most translations, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, let the angels of God worship him. But again, probably a better rendering would be when he sanctified and sent his first begotten son into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. In Psalm 40, verse 7, here we see the Son speaking, lo, I come. Again, maybe better rendered, lo, I sanctify and send myself. For in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. That's the Son speaking. In Psalm 45, verse 6, which, of course, is quoted concerning the Son in Hebrews 1:8. He says, thy throne, O God, and there God is Elohim, but is referred to the Son, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. You see, we don't think about this, but all of this is involved in him being sanctified and sent into the world as the great Redeemer. And then I just want to mention a few passages. And again, like we said before, this is our textbook. You know, we go to the textbook here to get the source of information. And this is what the Lord himself has said. And I thought, there's so many verses that I have grown to know and love. And all of us love the one that's right on the back of your wall here. John 3:16. And I love it just in the way it reads. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But I think understanding sanctified and sent even makes this more precious. For it can read this way. For God so loved the world that he sanctified, set apart and sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go through scripture, and where it talks about God giving us and sending his Son, keep in mind the idea the Father sanctified and sent him for that purpose. That has made John 3:16 even more precious as I consider that blessed truth. But there's other things that the Lord made reference to, because, you know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said the words of John 3:16. And all of these that I'm going to read are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says about his being sanctified and sent. In Mark 12:6, Jesus said, having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him. John 8:42. Jesus said, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. John 6:38. For I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 7:29-30. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. And of course, that's referring to the people he's talking to. But I know him, and he hath sent me. Now, these are just a few of many passages in scripture that reemphasize the Lord Jesus Christ being sanctified and sent by the Father to do the work of redemption. You know, truly the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being sanctified, set apart, and sent by the Father for the great work of redemption, and all it curtails. And as you read all of Scripture, all of that's involved in this. Not just Calvary. It's everything. But of course, the center for us is Calvary because of what it has wrought in our lives. You see, this is well documented in Scripture and by the Lord himself. And as I thought about that, you know, here we have Christ declaring the decree that he was the Son of God in John chapter 10. And that's where we started with this. He says, you say I'm blaspheming the one who the Father sanctified and sent because I say I am the Son of God. He made a great declaration there. I am the Son of God. And I'm the one that the Father sanctified and sent to redeem mankind. And as I thought about that, you know, that decree, nothing can reverse or defeat that purpose in God's eyes and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about that, nothing can change what God has done when he sanctified, set apart, and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. When Jesus Christ set himself apart to come into this world to be the Savior of the world, nothing can change that. And all of a sudden, some verses that I've always enjoyed again became more precious. You know, we understand Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Why? Because it's the Father who sanctified and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, to be the only way of salvation. Now, you won't hear that in the world today. Oh, there's many ways to be made right with God in the world today, but by God. There's one way. And that's why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Another verse that I appreciated even more. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is that true? Because God the Father sanctified and sent the Son to be the only mediator between God and man. And God the Son sanctified, set himself apart to be the only mediator between God and man. Another verse that I've always enjoyed is Acts 4, 10 through 12. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You see, God the Father did not sanctify and send Buddha or Confucius or Mohammed or all the other masses of people who claim to be of God. Who did he sanctify and send? The Lord Jesus Christ. His Son. You see, there's our eternal security and everything that goes along with it. I'm so thankful that we have the only true and living God revealing himself to us through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You read your textbook and you will find that all these verses I just mentioned that you know become more precious when you understand why. You see, these glorious crowns, these personal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as we progress. He's deity. He's a creator and sustainer of all things. He became flesh. Why? Because the Father sanctified and sent him, and he was willing to come that we might be sanctified through the truth. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And you know, it's interesting. There's a question we could ask then. How should all mankind apply this blessed truth? Well, if you go back to Psalm 2, verse 12, it tells us. In most translation, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. But again, a better rendering is probably, be reconciled to the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled unto God. Through who? Through Christ. You know, it's interesting, and we'll close this part of it with this. The one whom men cast out and slew and continue to reject today shall reign supreme. Why? God has declared it. He is the only one. The only one through which we can have salvation. Sanctified and sent. Well, let's move on to the fifth personal crown of glory. And again, in my mind's eye, it is somewhat progressive. Even though we know it isn't, it's the whole picture. But in order for all of this to happen, the fifth crown of glory is he had to empty himself. He had to empty himself. One of our brothers read the passage we're going to look at here. It's in Philippians chapter 2, so turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see why it was necessary for God the Son to empty himself to bring this all to pass. And when you stop and think about emptying himself, what a tremendous thing he had to do. We can't even begin to imagine what this meant to God the Son, to become the God-man, the Son of Man. Let's just look at verses, starting with verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and most other translations, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, God will bless the reading of his word. This is a passage all of us know very well. It's quite often mentioned at the Lord's table. But what we have before us here is, who made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it also speaks of this blessed truth, and it's another passage we all know quite well. But we read there, the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in eternity past was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You see, his humbling himself to be found in fashion as a man necessitated the emptying of himself. Now, we're going to focus on this just for a few minutes. Now, in what sense did Christ empty himself? Now, we know from Scripture that all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Christ while he was on earth. We know that. And yet here, it says, he emptied himself. Well, in what way? Well, first of all, not in laying aside his Godhead or deity. We've already dealt with that. You see, we spent the first two dealt with his Godhead and deity. He did not cease to be God, nor become half God and half man. He was wholly, completely God, and wholly, completely man, in a union, and let's face it, which is impossible for the finite mind to define or understand. To say that we totally understand that, well, I can't say that. I'm sure thankful for it. I accept it by faith. God's word declares it. We have to understand he did not empty himself of his deity or his Godhead. He really was of two essences in the same person. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, we're told in Scripture. He had a body that he had to take upon himself. Secondly, he also did not lay aside or empty himself of any of the attributes of deity. And just to give you a few examples of that, you know, he was still omniscient. That means all-knowing. All you have to do is look at Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and you will see, as he knew what these people were reasoning in their minds, he declared. See, he knew. He's all-knowing. He knew what they were thinking. They didn't say anything. He just knew it. In several places in Scripture, he just knew what they were thinking and could respond without them ever saying a word. He still was, in this respect of his attribute, omniscient. But he was also omnipresent. Now, he was present in all places at once and the same time. You know, just to show you a couple of examples of that, turn back to John chapter 11 very quickly. John chapter 11. And of course, we all know that in John chapter 11, you have Lazarus being raised from the dead, ultimately. But I just want to read a couple of the verses here that shows again that he was omnipresent, which means in all places at one time. Look at verses 3 and 6. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, ye whom you love is sick. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now go over to verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, how did he know that? Well, yes, he's all-knowing, but he knew exactly what was taking place. In essence, he was there. He knew. And you know, if you go to John chapter 3, there's one that some people debate because some of the modern translations have changed it just a little bit. But if you go to chapter 3 of John, in verse 13, he says, and here he's talking to Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, wait a minute. Here's the Son of Man sitting talking with Nicodemus. And yet he says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, how could that be? He's God. That's God's dwelling place. You see, again, we see here that he was still omnipresent. Now, we have a little bit easier time seeing that he was omnipotent, which means all-powerful. Because there's so many examples of things that he did which demonstrate that. He calmed the winds and the waves in Matthew 8:23-27. He raised the dead, as we were reminded of Lazarus, but that's not the only one he raised from the dead. He cast out demons in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 and 6 through 8. And of course, he healed the sick in the same chapter, verses 25 and 34. Oh, he was all powerful. His attributes he did not empty himself of. Well, then what did he empty himself of? Well, two things. He emptied himself of his positional equality with God. And, of course, he had to veil his visible glory of deity by taking upon himself a human body. So he emptied himself of his positional equality with God and his visible aspect of being God. As somebody put it so correctly, it would not have served his purpose to have walked among men in the shining dignity such as displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened to those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was revealed in some of his glory? They all fell on their face. Every instance you read about anyone, even when they saw the back of Moses, they fell on their face as dead. When John saw the vision of him in Revelation chapter 1, he fell on his face as dead. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came in his physical, visible glory. What would have never happened? Calvary would have never happened. Who would have touched him? You would have recognized immediately who he was. You see, it didn't behoove him to come. He had to set aside, empty himself of his positional glory, which we'll look at here briefly in a moment, but also his visible glory, which is obvious when you really stop and think about this. And you know, the safest method of explaining he emptied himself, of course, is to let Scripture provide the explanation. I can't explain it, neither can you. But in the little passage we had, which again was read this morning at the Lord's table, in Philippians chapter 2, we get an idea of what it meant for him to empty himself. First of all, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man or humanity. Now think about this. God, a very God, taking upon himself the form of a bond servant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of man. You know, it's interesting. Humanity. We are not the top of the creation chain, you know. And yet he made himself a little lower than the angels, who are higher created beings than we are. He created both. And yet here he takes on the form of a man. And in doing so, he was made lower than the angels for a short time, according to Hebrews 2:9, even though in Hebrews 1:4 we read he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name or position than they. Of course he had a more excellent position. He created them. They were his creatures. Secondly, we see how he emptied himself by becoming a dependent being. You know, man is a dependent being. Oh, are we dependent? Obviously, we're dependent upon God. And we understand that as children of God. But apart from God, do you know how dependent you are as a human being? It's amazing how dependent we are on so many things and other people. And here, for the first time, he had become a dependent being. You know, he had to say things like this: I can of my own self do nothing as a man. John 5:30. He said the Son can do nothing of himself. In John 5:19, as he says, his works were not his, but the Father's. In chapter 8:28, his words were given him to speak by the Father. Never throughout eternity had he been dependent, but now he lived by faith, reliance, dependent upon the Father. John 6:57. When I thought about him living by faith in the Father, I thought, what an example of a man of faith. Can you say, I live totally by faith, reliance, and dependence upon your Heavenly Father? Well, that's our desire. But he actually did that. He never had to be dependent before. He was God. But once he took upon himself the flesh and emptied himself, he not only became a dependent being, but he became one who had to be obedient. And we have that in Philippians 2:8. See, never before had he to obey, but now his whole path on earth was obedience to the Father's will. Somebody said, for the first time, God looked down from heaven upon a perfectly obedient man. You know, he had to come under the law to redeem those of us who were under the law. He fulfilled the law. He's the only person who did. And why could he do that? Because although he was the Son of Man, he also was the Son of God. We can't fulfill the law. That's why we had to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And as I thought about his obedience, it's evident in four ways. And I thought, boy, this is a real test again for us to examine ourselves when it comes to obedience to God in his word. First of all, we read in John 4:34 that his obedience was from the heart. For he could say, he delighted to do the Father's will. He delighted to do it. He didn't do it out of obligation. He didn't do it out of guilt. And he didn't do it out of fear. Look back in your own life as a believer, our great God and Savior. How many times do we obey him because we feel obligated to obey him? How many times do we obey him because we feel guilty if we don't? Or out of fear of what might happen? When it should be obedience from the heart. I just delight. You see, that's what we learn from his obedience. His obedience was always from the heart. He delighted to do the Father's will. Secondly, he was subject to the law. He was born under the law. He kept it and made it honorable. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And he did this without a failure or a lapse in thought, in word, and in deed. You know, we're sometimes pretty good about not falling into the lapse by our deeds, because we know people are watching. And also, we can kind of control the tongue sometimes, but we're not always very good at that. But then it gets down to the thought life. How many here would like to have everybody know their thoughts? Not me. It's amazing what goes through these minds of ours, that it's not good many times, isn't it? But see, he never, in word or action or thoughts or any way, ever broke the law. Also, he was approved to God in the process. No wonder God could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can't say that about us. Also, we read in Daniel 9:26 that he had nothing. It says there, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. A better rendering of not for himself is than having nothing, as the Revised Version gives it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a poor man. He had no place to lay his head, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 58. And that tells me much more than just not having a place to put his head on a pillow. He had no place that he could call home while here on earth. And yet Scripture tells us he was always at home because the Father was always with him. You know, you can be at home with the Lord in this world if you're focused on the Lord, understanding he's always with you. I know all the nonsense that's going on around, but don't focus on that. Focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Another thing that comes to mind here, as somebody once quoted, nowhere to lay his head until hanged upon the cross, he laid it down in death. Never was man poorer than he. When stripped of all, he died alone and forsaken. And we know the verses about that he had to borrow a coin to teach a lesson, and he had to borrow, have Peter cast in to get a coin out of the fish's mouth to pay his taxes. Why? Because he didn't have any coins. He didn't have anything. Think about this. God, a very God, had to empty himself so he could be our Redeemer. What a tremendous thing. You talk about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is moving on, so I just want to bring this part of it to a close, and we have time to do that. You know, he also emptied himself in never yielding himself to the inherent powers of his deity. Remember we mentioned before he had all the attributes. You know, and I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, which records, of course, him being led into the desert to be tempted by the evil one. And, of course, it only records three in Scripture. But remember, he was there 40 days and 40 nights of constant temptation from the evil one. And yet, you see, he would not command stones to be made bread, which he easily could have done. I mean, he fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. He could have said to the rocks, as he was asked to do, turn them into bread. He could have done it. But he never used his powers for his own glory, but only for the glory of God. In John 10:18, he would not lay down even his life or take it again without the commandment from his Father. There's that positional glory that he had to set aside. He would only do it by his Father's command. Think about that. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and again in Luke 18, 31 and 32, he yielded himself to wicked men to be mocked, scorned, beaten, crucified, to fulfill the work he came to accomplish. Our redemption. He could have totally obliterated anyone there. But you see, he never used all his inherent powers of deity to escape anything. He was sanctified and sent to do the Father's will. And he sanctified himself to do it. But in order to do it, he had to empty himself and humble himself and become in the form of a man. And we don't really understand what he went through. We'll never understand what it really meant for him to empty himself. And yet, when you think about it, what a personal crown of glory this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone for tonight. We have two to go. And Lord willing, we'll look at those the next time we get together. Hopefully, you are beginning to appreciate more and more the five we've already looked at. We have a great God and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's deserving of every one of those crowns that will be so visible to those who see him when he comes back. I don't think they're going to be big gold things. These are the things they're going to recognize and see. And he will have the glory that he deserves when that time comes. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you again for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. We realize how feeble the instrument is who shares these things. But we also realize how powerful the Holy Spirit of God is. And he can take these blessed truths and just drive them in our hearts, to the point where we truly appreciate more and more our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly we confess we love him. We're so thankful for him. May we be willing to sanctify ourselves, set apart ourselves to be faithful to him, to serve him, to live a life that is pleasing to him in all that we do. Just help us, Lord, to apply these blessed truths in our hearts and lives in the days that lie before us. Part us now with your blessing. Bring us to our various homes in safety, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.